Thank you to the Bible readers. Hello, everyone. My name's Dan. If you haven't seen me before, I'm a member, a regular member of the 6 p.m. congregation. This year, I've been taking on a ministry apprenticeship, working primarily in university ministries through ES on North Terrace. Through this, I've been given the opportunity to prepare and share the sermon this morning on the passage in Luke. And I'd like to start by asking a question. How do you make decisions in life? What are the things that you consider? Whatever stage of life you're in, there are things you have to make decisions about. Maybe this is for yourself in the mundane day-to-day of what you are to eat or what you should wear. But there are also much bigger decisions you have to make for yourself and potentially for others you have responsibility. Maybe this looks like choosing the next steps as you reach the end of school or study. Maybe it's the considerations around career or work, or even retirement, holidaying, and travel. Maybe it's more day-to-day in how you can save well and plan for the future for yourself and potentially for your family. Today, as we look at the passage in Luke, we're going to unpack how Jesus speaks into our lives, giving us a greater focus towards the kingdom, which should challenge every action from the big decisions all the way down to the bare necessities. Let's begin by praying for the work of God's word in our lives as I unpack the passage. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word today and to be able to speak on it. And I pray that you would give me a great clarity as I speak. And for those here this morning, that you would help them to listen well. And ultimately, that we would all be pushed further into your word, into the way that you would like us to live in response to what you have done on the cross. And I pray these things in your glorious name. Amen. So, firstly, let's set the scene. Where have we been in the last few weeks? So we saw a dinner party turn very awkward as Jesus began to sharply rebuke the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. As he leaves the party, we saw a crowd amass to the point that they're trampling on one another. The disciples stand closest to Jesus, and he continues to speak to them, warning them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees before pointing their eyes towards the Lord, who has greater power and will also be an ally through the Holy Spirit as they defend themselves against synagogues, rulers, and authorities. Just as he's finishing saying that, to the disciples, we hear a man call out from the crowd, from verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What a way to convince your brother to share with you, to get Jesus on your side. But it doesn't go quite as expected for the man. Jesus responds, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" The answer here is almost comical, right? But Jesus isn't trying to make a fool out of the man, but he actually uses this opportunity to teach, challenging the motivations of the man and the surrounding culture. Jesus' response, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Let's keep reading and see how Jesus explains what he means through a parable. Starting from verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest." So here we're introduced to our main character. The man's rich. He's not exactly someone struggling to get by. He also seems to be a farmer by profession, considering his abundant harvest. Now, it's worth noting at this point that farming, more than almost any other profession, leaves so much up to the natural forces. The quality and quantity of a crop would be entirely dependent on the weather. All of this is to say that an abundant harvest is something which isn't in the ultimate control of the farmer, but God. The rich man has been blessed with an abundant harvest. Through God's goodness, his crop has been incredible. And so he now thinks to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Now this is where we get to a critical juncture in the story. The man has to make a decision as to what he is going to do. Let's sit in this moment for a second. What could be the thought process going on for the man? He's probably still reflecting on just how good the harvest was. Maybe he's patting himself on the back, having a congratulatory drink as he's contemplating his next step. As a rich man, he might have had many thoughts on maximizing investments and trying to set up long-term financial security for himself, not just to get by, but even to live a lavish life off the back of his blood, sweat, and tears. From this headspace, we see him come up with a plan. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. He then imagines his future self looking at the barns and rejoicing. You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Once he's built these bigger barns, then he will finally have full financial freedom. He'll have done all the hard work and unlocked the key to success as he lives off of his abundant harvest, relaxing for many years to come. Now, if we end the parable here, we just have a story of an entrepreneur who hustled and made wise investments and was just about to secure his future, gaining control over his life. But that's not where the story ends. The next line, you could sort of say, is the punchline or the twist of the story. Verse 20, but God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" We're told explicitly through the voice of God that this man has been a fool. He was so excited to have finally set himself up for life. He thought that he had gained control over everything. But God showed how wrong he was. He was provided plenty and made the decision to store all of these things up for himself. And in the end, it was for naught. All that he had prepared for himself would be given to someone else. That's where Jesus ends the parable. And he says to the crowd, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." So what do we make of this story? Now, even though I'm not a farmer and I would be very reluctant to call myself a rich man, I still feel called out by this story. I want to push back to defend the merits of saving and wise investments. But I think when we get caught in trying to find where the line is of what we are allowed to do, we can actually lose sight of the point of the parable. Making decisions that are self-interested and ignorant of God is foolishness. The farmer was so happy at the prospect of his early retirement plan. He'd finally made a foolproof plan and could very soon put his feet up and relax. Regardless of how good his planning was, though, he lacked the ultimate control, which is God's. All that he'd built up, all that he'd planned to do meant nothing in the face of death, and we see the short-sightedness of this. Making these life decisions around what we can build up for ourselves to any level or extent without consideration towards God is meaningless. It is chasing after the wind. It's utter foolishness. So what do we do then? Once again, for the majority of us, this isn't instructional towards our farming practices, but I think it's profoundly challenging for us. You might not notice it, but our culture is absolutely obsessed with the idea of taking control of your life. The goal of financial security is one of the biggest factors as people make decisions. I know that from even the last few years transitioning from school to university, the conversation around my plans for the future were always around the type of careers that I would be able to do. What could I earn from that? People would generally say that finding happiness or maybe relationships was the biggest or the most one of the important decision-making factors in their lives. But I would often meet people in university who didn't have any time to interact with anyone socially because they were just working so hard. I would say to them, "You must love what you do then, right?" They would share how much they hated their degree. Finally, the question is, like, why do it then? And the answer, have you seen how much a grad position pays? The want for a good career was often the largest factor in the life decisions they'd made, over enjoyment, over building relationships, over anything else. In reflecting back to those moments, I think the scariest thing for me was that my response would often be, it's fair enough. Now, I want to pause here and make an important statement about what I'm not saying. I'm not trying to say that having a career is bad. I'm not saying that making choices which are influenced by financial considerations is bad. And I'm not even saying that working a demanding job that has elements that you dislike or are difficult means that you're not following the passage. But what I am saying, and I'm happy to say strongly again, is that any of these decisions made without consideration of God is foolishness. God is sovereign, and he is the one who gives us even the capacity to work or succeed in any of these things. There is no amount of success, no matter how well planned out, that will put us outside of the sovereignty of God. As we finish reading the parable, it might be easy to think now that this isn't calling me out. In my case, when I went to uni, I chose to study music, a career pathway seemingly less compatible with the life of abundance that Jesus is warning against. So I'll be fine, right? But this isn't where Jesus stops. Let's jump back into the passage and see how Jesus pushes even further. Picking up from verse 22, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear." Jesus follows by giving two reasons why we should not worry. So the first reason, we are not in control. Verse 25 says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" This is really echoing the parable that we've just read. This verse is about control. We lack the ultimate control to add even a single hour to our life. As we've already seen, God is sovereign and he is the one who is ultimately in control. So since we cannot do this very little thing of adding even a single hour to our life, why do you worry about the rest? As we first read this, it can almost sound apathetic or even hopeless, right? We're not in control, so what's the point of even worrying? Thankfully, I think that the other reason Jesus gives is a place of hope as we see the character of the one who is in control. Two, God is a provider who cares for us. In this section of the passage, Jesus uses two examples to illustrate God's provision and our special place in creation. Firstly, the raven. It does not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. Through no work of its own and certainly no forethought towards the future, God feeds the raven. And how much more valuable you are than birds. The second image is of the wildflowers which do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Once again, God provided and provided abundantly, despite no effort or concern on the flower's part towards what they would wear. And Jesus continues, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? You of little faith. So what does it look like to listen to Jesus' instruction here? I think our key to understanding the application here is illuminated through verse 30. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. For those who don't know God, those who don't know God are completely caught up in the worries of the world. But we don't have to be. Because we have a heavenly Father, a provider who cares for us more than any other created thing. So do we look different? Jesus is telling us not to worry about even our day-to-day needs. Do we see the difference of this in the way that we act? One of the easiest places to see the difference is the way in which we articulate our praise towards God's past and ongoing provision in our lives. To continue to pray to God to give us this day our daily bread. Now, in saying this, I think we face a very privileged struggle of finding it harder to pray for our daily bread, to properly acknowledge the way that all the food that we have on the table is a sign of God's great love for us. The work that we are able to do that provides for us and our families is actually God's abundant provision for us. And I think the joy and praise we can see from Christian brothers and sisters who are operating day to day, meal by meal, is such a testament to their understanding of dependence on God. What a challenge to our own lives of God-given abundance. As we endeavor not to worry about even our day-to-day needs, we should be consistently praising God for his provision in our lives and not being consumed by worry about what we will eat or what we will wear, because our Father knows that we need him, need them. All right, the final section of our passage is very exciting because I think it's a real focal point of what Jesus has been saying across this chapter and also many of the previous chapters. He's spent time disrupting the lives of his audiences through rebuke, through warning, through gentle reminder. But finally, we see Jesus point firmly to the thing that we should be concerned with. Not building an abundance of possessions or saving up for ourselves or even our day-to-day worries. But instead, we are to seek his kingdom. Great. So what does that even mean? What even is the kingdom? Jesus is referring to heaven, as we see him spell it out in verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. A treasure in heaven. Jesus' encouragement to invest in the kingdom is not just a good or a nice investment in your portfolio, but actually the best possible investment. There is 0% risk. Everything you contribute towards this treasure will never fail. No one and nothing can take it away from you. It will never be destroyed. Now, with a rise in the prevalence of scams and, you know, phony financial schemes, we can begin to start feeling a bit skeptical, right? That deal sounds really, really good. Almost too good. If a deal sounds too good to be true, it's because it is, right? Surely God isn't going to hold up his end of the bargain. But no, Jesus gives us assurance. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now, if Jesus' words are not enough to convince you here, then I would encourage you to look to his actions. I know this is a bit of a spoiler for what is coming soon from Luke's gospel, but God's love for us, which leads to him wanting to give us the kingdom, culminates in him sending his son Jesus to the cross. Jesus had to live, die, and rise from the dead in order that we might be reconciled to God, which allows for us to have hope in the treasures of heaven. Jesus is the ultimate reason for our assurance, our hope in heaven, and the great and awesome love of God, which led to this act of amazing grace. This is amazingly good news, and in fact, is the good news of the gospel. Knowing the offer on the table, Jesus finishes by calling us to act. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus wants us to put our hearts on heaven, to zoom out from any amount of supposed control or stability in the here and now, which is fallible and never lasts, and to seek out an eternal treasure, the goodness of which is magnitudes greater than anything we can seek out here in this life. So what does this mean for us? We need to remind ourselves of the promised treasures in heaven and make decisions now which are reflective of this. I think that ultimately the application for this can actually flow into two questions, which I'd encourage are great questions to be asking of yourselves and the people around you. Question one, am I captivated by the promised treasures in heaven? the image of treasures in heaven, the kingdom that we look forward to. It's mentioned in this passage, but we also see so many other glorious illustrations throughout God's word. These images and our assurance and hope in them should be so exciting. It can be the foundation of radical change. Jesus even illustrates this in two parables in Matthew chapter 13. From verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The knowledge of how incredibly valuable the kingdom of heaven is leads to significant action from the man and the merchant. They each sold everything in order to attain something which was so much more valuable than anything they had. In saying all of this, I think that can be incredibly difficult. It's hard to consider just how good the kingdom is when it's not right in front of us. It's hard to consider just how good that thing is when it doesn't feel very tangible to us. And I think that our understanding and articulation of the kingdom can end up becoming a repetitive task or even an academic exercise. During my MAP ministry apprenticeship this year, I've had the privilege of sitting in on Bible study groups run by students. And in one of these studies, we've focused around the end of Luke, and it finished asking this question of students. How does hope in the resurrection change the way that we live now? After the question was asked, there was a silence that sort of hung in the air. And out of pure, the feeling of awkwardness welling up to a certain extent, a student felt compelled to speak, eventually saying, I don't know, I guess it's good that we know when we die, we can go to heaven. As I was hearing it, I agree with him. That is good. But I just couldn't help thinking, is that the correct level of response we should have to that information? Now, I'm not trying to throw this student under the bus, because in the same position, I'm sure I could have said it similarly. But hearing it from someone else was really making me think through, how do I articulate my hope in heaven, which should be the most exciting thing that I have to look forward to? Not just as a nice little safety net for the one thing I don't have control over, death, but a hope which is shaping everything that I do. The assurance of the kingdom made possible through Jesus should be so, so exciting for us. Is this something that excites you? Now, as I ask that question, if you feel like, actually, yeah, this is something that I struggle being excited by, that's okay. Me too. This is something which can be nurtured by feeding ourselves spiritually through opening God's word, both by yourself and with others, to examine the great promises God makes and keeps with his people. I found some of the most spiritually nourishing times in this regard through Bible studies where we've opened God's word and been challenged to articulate what our hope is and to discuss with others why it is so incredibly exciting for us. Moving to the second question, centered around that hope, how can I see my hope reflected in my decisions now? Considering our great hope and excitement, are we living a life which is reflective of that? Are we selling everything we own in our effort to attain the most valuable thing so that we might not be distracted by what's in the here and now? This is where I think it's helpful to look to the example Jesus gives. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, as I say that, I can feel us tense up. We go, whoa, I'm excited about heaven, but let's not get carried away. And yes, there are practical considerations. I don't want people to be making unwise decisions here, but it's helpful to do a bit of self-reflection, making sure that we do not use excuses which avoid our heart for the kingdom impeding on our lifestyle. Whatever situation we're in, whether we think we're the rich farmer, which I'm assuming very few of us would introduce ourselves in that sense, or the person who is thinking of needs day to day, Jesus calls out to you and asks for us to consider how our actions might reflect our hope. How might we seek his kingdom? Here are just a few starting thoughts on what that might look like. If you're a younger person, I think about your goals and aspirations, particularly as you might transition into avenues of study or work, particularly which change your financial standing. What are your goals in life? What do you worry about? Is it getting the right career so you can buy the right house or travel to the coolest place? Can I suggest a bit provocatively here that the pagan world runs after all such things? What's the difference that your hope is making in your plans? Can I suggest thinking through how you are generous now? Don't wait to reach the point when you are rich, you will still be wrapped up in how to build a bigger barn. I think that our attachment to all these things can particularly be evident in our actions. If buying a house is the most important thing that will set you up for life, it makes sense to work as much as possible at the expense of all else to save up and secure your future. Is that a treasure that will last? Once again, don't hear me saying that you're not to buy a house or have similar hopes and aspirations, but be thoughtful towards the kingdom in your decisions. Maybe you've already been in the workforce for some time. It's all well and good for others to change things up if they didn't really have plans. But, you know, you have commitments to work, family, friends, and all these other things in your life, which makes it untenable to change things too much. Can I encourage you to think through genuinely and seriously what it looks like for your life to reflect the hope that you have in potentially unconventional ways? I don't want to deny the commitments and responsibilities you may have, but I also want to say that Jesus' encouragement to sell possessions, to give to the poor, it pushed people towards some costly decisions in the here and now. What might it look like to choose to invest in the kingdom through ministry? Our local church, university ministry through ES, Bush Church Aid, our CMS Global Mission Partners. Here's a few opportunities where you can be financially generous towards ministries which have an eternal impact. What would it look like to use your money in a way which reflects your great excitement to see others share in eternity with us? Does that factor in as you consider your earthly investments that will fail or spoil or be stolen or destroyed? Pushing even further, are you able to be personally involved in ministries, and more importantly, should you be? I'm not trying to belittle the importance of financial and prayerful partnership. I know personally how integral that has been, but I also don't want to ignore the fact that we're all called to be involved in God's mission to make disciples of all nations, and consider, is there a potential to reorganize the priorities of our life so that we might be better equipped or more involved in strategic ministries? I know that across our congregations, we have three people that I know of who are taking on study at Bible College next year. There's every reason that this study is not going to lead to a high-paying grad position. According to our culture, it makes no sense to cut down on your current career to make space for any amount of Bible College workload. But if we have our heart on heavenly treasures, I think that's a life decision that not only makes sense, but should be celebrated in our community. If your working days are behind you, how are you stewarding the things you have now? How might you be excited by the kingdom and share that insight and wisdom with those around you? As you become older, maybe the gleam of seemingly indestructible youth wears off. Are you worried about the effects of aging or sickness and death. What's next is so much better. Does that feel true? Are you reminding yourself of that? Are you sharing that great hope with those around you? Let's finally consider Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The great hope of the gospel is so compelling, and I know that any number of costly decisions which are made considering this hope lead to a treasure in heaven which can never spoil, perish, or fade. And I don't want to present these avenues as the only ways to invest in the kingdom, but I do want to reiterate a question springing from the passage which should challenge all of us. How do we make decisions which reflect our blessed assurance of the hope we have in the kingdom of heaven? Great question to be asking each other as we finish church today. Let me finish by praying. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you have given us your word and you have shown us what it looks like to live for you. And I pray that as we look to the cross as a foundation of our understanding of how much you have loved us, that that might spur us on to action, and that we might be able to go to your word and particularly to Jesus' words about how we might reflect our thankfulness for what you've done in our lives, and that we might be able to think on the hope that we have, and that might be such a huge factor in the way that we make decisions in the here and now, so as to build up heavenly treasures that will last. And I pray these things in your glorious name. Amen.